Well, if we could turn back to the passage we read earlier from 2 Timothy, and we'll consider this evening verses 14 through 19. Just to get our thoughts back into the passage, verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Well, one of the great challenges of the Christian faith is to be mostly in the main things, to keep our minds and our hearts fixed on the things that are of first importance. So often we can get energized and excited about things that matter little, that ultimately just cause division, and we can forget about the things that are really important, that really unite us as God's people. And Paul here, in his last will and testimony to the church, makes this exact point. Timothy, keep the church focused on the big things. And Paul, at this point in his letter, in this section from the latter half of chapter 2 through chapter 3, is focused on faithfulness in contrast to false teaching. And Paul says that unfaithfulness, that false teaching, is found not simply in what we teach, but in where we place our emphasis, where the weight of our teaching lies. For a ministry to be faithful, Paul says here, it's not simply that it proclaims what is true, but it proclaims the main truths in the central place that the Bible gives them. To be faithful in teaching, to be faithful in ministry, the main things must be the main things. And tonight, as we look at Paul exhorting Timothy to ensure the church keeps the right priorities, we'll see three things. We see in verses 14 and 15 the call to the right focus. We see in verses 16 and 18 the danger of the wrong focus. And then in verse 19 we'll see the comfort of God's sovereignty. The call to the right focus, the danger of the wrong focus, and the comfort of God's sovereignty. So we come first in our passage to Paul's call for us to have the right focus, verses 14 and 15. Paul has just been speaking himself to Timothy about the main things in the Christian life. In verse 8, he said to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. And then in verses 11 through 13, he's given Timothy one of only five faithful sayings in the pastoral epistles. And this faithful saying is tied to union with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we've died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. Paul has just been regrounding Timothy in the central truths of the faith. Truths that Jesus Christ is all and in all to us. And then he goes on here, saying, Timothy, as you yourself remember Jesus, as you yourself dwell on the central things of the faith, verse 14, remind them, that is the church, of these same things. Or, due to the tense, it's keep on reminding them of these things. Keep on telling the church about the Lord Jesus Christ, about who he is, about what he has done, about the meaning of our union with him. Timothy, keep on reminding the church of Jesus. And this call from Paul to Timothy to remind the church of Jesus has two great, I think, implications. The first is for the elders of the church, and particularly for preachers, because there's a pattern here in this passage. It is as Timothy himself remembers Jesus, verse 8, that he can go on to remind the church of Jesus Christ, verse 14. And it's a solemn truth that a church seldom rises above the character of her elders. And so this evening, fellow elders, remember Jesus, so that we can then remind others of him. But also, brothers and sisters, pray for your elders, that we would be men who remember ourselves, Jesus, that we can remind you of him. And another solemn truth is that if a church rarely rises above her elders, then a church's elders rarely rise above the prayers that God's people have for them. So pray for your elders. But then the second implication, I think, of this call to remind the church of Jesus Christ is that the great test of a church's faithfulness is not, do we do this or do we do that? It isn't, do we have this written in the confession of faith that a church subscribes to? But it's practically, is the Lord Jesus Christ at the center of all that we do? You might remember the indictment that the church in Ephesus receives in Revelation 2. Ephesus is the very church that Timothy is shepherding at the time he gets this letter from Paul. And years later, Jesus said to the Ephesian church, you're doing many good things in Ephesus. You're keeping false doctrine at bay. Tick. You're doing lots of good works. Another tick. You're enduring in the face of persecution. Another tick. But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at the first. Remember from where you have fallen. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand. Ephesus, by the time Revelation 2 was written, was a church that no longer remembered Jesus. A church that could tick so many boxes, doctrinal purity, activity, steadfastness in going on. But Jesus Christ was not at the center of that church. And because Christ and his love and who he was not the center, that church was nothing and its lampstand was going to be taken away. And so for us, the great challenge is, what's the center of our life? If a stranger came in and spent 4 weeks observing CPC, and at the end of that, they had to write a one-sentence summary of our church life, would it be, this is a church that lives out that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is a church where Jesus Christ is everything. And for Paul, this weight, this center of church life, being in remembering Jesus, is serious. He goes on in verse 14 and says, remember these things and charge them before God. Call the church to a solemn vow almost. And that solemn vow is, remember Jesus and do not quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Charge the church in Ephesus not to spend their time in minor things, disputes which have no benefit, that just waste time and distract from the central truths of Jesus. And charge them to do this, because if we focus on minor things, it only ruins the hearers. And I'm sure we'll all sadly know Christians who have become so enamored, so captivated with minor things that it's ruined their service and ultimately their usefulness in the church. People who became so focused on theological minutiae or matters that scripture leaves entirely indifferent and up to individual conscience. And these things dominated and warped everything else. So they became unsuitable for kingdom work. And Paul says to Timothy, I charge you, and I charge you to charge the church to ensure this doesn't happen. Keep the church in the main things. And I love, and increasingly love, the saying of John, Rabbi Duncan, the first professor of Hebrew in the Free Church of Scotland, New College in Edinburgh back in the 1840s. Many of you will know this saying, John Duncan, a man who bled confessional adherence, a man who knew Reformed Orthodoxy inside out. I am first a Christian, next a Catholic, then a Calvinist, fourth a Paedobaptist, and fifth a Presbyterian. I cannot reverse this order. And that's the spirit that Paul charges the church to keep. To keep the main things, the main things. We are Presbyterians. Praise God. But the main thing is that we are Christians. And Paul knows it's not easy keeping a church of sinners focused on the main things. And so he exhorts Timothy and tells him, you're going to have to work hard to ensure that the church stays focused on the main things, centered on Jesus Christ. Verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God, one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. You're going to have to work hard, Timothy. Do your best. But as we go on to look at this exhortation, let's go back, in a sense, to earlier in 2 Timothy 2. Because Paul isn't expecting Timothy to do his best in his own strength, to pull himself up by his bootstraps to keep the church centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul began this chapter saying, you then, Timothy, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus Christ. We don't do our best in our own strength. We don't do our best looking to our own efforts. It's as we are in union with Christ that we can go on to serve and do our best in the church. Be strengthened in Christ, then do your best. And drawing the strength from Jesus, Paul does say, Timothy, work hard. Leave nothing undone. Do nothing half-heartedly. In the work of your ministry, rooting the church on the main things, do everything you can. And this do your best call is a call to all of us. God never holds us accountable for having gifts that we don't have. A one-talent person is never criticized for not being a five-talent person. A five-talent person is never criticized for not being a ten-talent person. God gives gifts in his sovereignty as he sees fit. That is his business, not ours. But we are, all of us, accountable to use the gifts that God has given us and to do our best for God. As Paul says in Romans 12, having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. Or as we have here, do your best. And what's the motivation to work hard to keep the church centered on the main things? Is Timothy to do this so he can have a successful ministry? That he can say, I've got a gospel-centered church, I've got a Christ-centered church. That he can then get, a gig on the first century conference circuit and, get a few parchments published and, No. The motivation for Timothy to do his best to keep the church centered on Jesus is in verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God, one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. Serve in the ministry, Timothy, not with an eye to this life, but with an eye to eternity. Do your best not for the applause of men and women, but for the applause of God, the one who called you to this work. Serve in the church for God's glory. Now, of course, Timothy is called in the church to shepherd God's people. He has to have an eye to the flock. He has to care for them, nourish and protect and give his life for them. But in the ultimate sense, Timothy's duty to do his best is to God, because he's going to give account to God. And it's for God's glory he has to aim. And it's important that Timothy and all elders do our work ultimately because we give account to God and for his glory. Why? Well, in one sense, It's elders who have the biggest eye to the glory of God, who do the best good in the church and do the best for God's people. But putting that to one side, the focus of Timothy's and ministers and elders have to be on the account they will give to God, because faithful ministry can sometimes and often involve doing unpopular things. Keeping the church centered on Jesus Christ, as we'll see, can be difficult and unpopular. And if it's the applause of men and women that we're looking for, if that's what motivates us, then when we're called to do tough things, we simply wouldn't. And Paul here in verse 15 reminds Timothy that the work of keeping the church centered is hard. Verse 15, he says, do your best, rightly handling the word of truth. Rightly handling the word of truth is the way that Timothy will be able to give a good account to God and be able to keep the church focused on the main things. And rightly handling the word of truth. The word of truth is the gospel. Ephesians 1:13. Paul says to the church in Ephesus, the same church Timothy is shepherding, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So Timothy is to rightly handle the gospel. But what does it mean to rightly handle the gospel? Well, the idea of rightly handling effectively means cut straight. The idea is of the Roman roads that just went straight through the countryside. No deviation, they go straight. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, do your best, rightly handle the word of truth. In other words, give people the gospel and give it to them straight. Give your church the main thing, the news of Jesus Christ without adulteration. Give it to them pure, as it cuts down human pride and tells all people everywhere that they are sinners before a holy God who, unless they repent, they will perish. Give it to people straight, that they cannot save themselves, that every good work that they do is a filthy rag in the sight of God. Give it straight that salvation must be received freely with empty hands, relying on the grace of God. Give it straight that a gospel life is a life of obedience that lives for God's glory, that doesn't care for the moral standards of the world, whatever it says is good or bad, depending on the culture you live in. Timothy, do your best to give the church the straight gospel, and in that way, keep it centered on Jesus Christ. And that's why Timothy has to look for God's approval, not men's, because to preach the pure, unadulterated gospel is to bring opposition. It is to cut across where natural sinners are at, and so often where professing Christians are at. Timothy, focus on God's approval. Only then will you give your people the main things and cut the gospel absolutely straight. So we spent a lot of time there. That's the main thing we're going to spend on tonight, because that is the main thing. Spend your time in the main things. So the call to focus in the right places. Focus on Jesus and his gospel. Second, the danger of the wrong focus, verses 16 and 18. Paul says the great contrast to keeping the gospel straight is irreverent babble, verse 16. Now, quite what this encompasses in detail isn't clear. There's a bit more insight, as we read later on in the passage, and a bit more insight in Titus again, where Paul says, avoid foolish contentions, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. And this irreverent babble that we are to avoid are really debates over unimportant matters of little practical relevance. And Paul says, avoid these things, avoid these disputes, because people often get hooked on debating, arguing over insignificant things, and the situation just gets worse. He says, if you allow these kind of debates in the church, verse 16, it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene. When a church gets fixed on debates about hobby horses, away from the main things, ensnared in disputes, Paul says, your church is going to make progress if that's the direction you go in. But you're not going to like that progress when it bears its fruit. If you raise division over trivial things and spend your time on them, you'll be led into ungodliness, which will infect the church like gangrene. And the vividness of Paul's imagery here is kind of intentionally shocking. It's to make us stand back and take note. What? This is just kind of disputes over irrelevant, trivial things. It's like gangrene, Paul says. We're to stand up and sit back and take note at how serious this is. When we drift from the main things, Paul says, you're introducing poison into the lifeblood of the Church of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that I think we have to be profoundly thankful for as CPC is the wisdom over the years of really Peter and Ian, hopefully still carried on in some sense, but their wisdom in making sure that while we have important distinctives, while we are a church that ex animo loves the Westminster Confession of Faith, while we are all of these things, we wear our distinctives lightly and we focus and center on the main things. There are many occasions over the years where, you know, Peter and Ian had to keep the church on the main things. And today, we can be so thankful for that legacy. And Paul goes on from verse 16 to give a real life example of the damage that allowing irreverent babble in the life of the church does. He takes us to Hymenaeus and Philetus. And he says, verse 18, they have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. Here are two individuals, Paul says, that began with irreverent babble. That set them on the path to ungodliness. And they have become gangrenous in the church. The irreverent babble has escalated to rank heresy. Now, Hymenaeus, if he's the same person, had already been excommunicated in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Perhaps he repented and was restored. But here, if it is the same individual, he is again with Philetus spreading heresy in the church. Irreverent babble has become denying the resurrection of believers. It's past. There's no bodily resurrection, they were saying. And ultimately, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, in denying the future resurrection bodily of believers, they were denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So just tolerating babble in the life of Hymenaeus and Philetus in the church has grown to heresy. And just like gangrene destroys the body, heresy destroys the church. They are, verse 18b, upsetting the faith of some. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's good to love all of God's word, to want to understand all of God's word, and to want to understand how it applies to all of our lives. Isn't Jesus great? Isn't the only thing we're to say to one another. Maybe we should say it more often, but it's not the only thing. It's good to debate, discuss theology in all its fullness. It's good to debate, discuss how we apply God's word to all of our lives, and should we do this thing, shouldn't we do this thing. That's all good, important stuff that a healthy church does. But what we need to be careful is that these things don't take over, they don't dominate, and that our discussions don't pull us away from the center that is the Lord Jesus Christ. If we aren't wary of that, if we don't check ourselves as to where the center of our thoughts and debates and discussions are going, before we know it, we could end up with heresy. So, have the right focus, the danger of the wrong focus, and in conclusion, the comfort of God's sovereignty. Verse 19. We have a contrast here. But God's firm foundation stands. In contrast to the gangrene, the apostasy of Hymenaeus and Philetus, even with all the damage they think they are doing in the church, God's foundation stands. And the idea here is that God's true people, His chosen, His elect, they cannot ultimately have their faith shaken. They cannot finally be turned aside, whatever heresy or vain babblings are going on. The church of the elect, with Christ as their great foundation, the chief cornerstone, cannot be broken. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church. Every one of the sheep for whom the great shepherd laid down his life will live eternally with him. That's the confidence with which we can face into every irreverent babble, every heresy that seeks to bring down the church. Do what you will with your gangrene, Hymenaeus and Philetus. God's firm foundation stands. And that's true for us as individuals. Every one of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ can never be lost, because verse 19 tells us we bear a seal. And this idea of believers being sealed and as a consequence guaranteed to persevere and enjoy heaven at last is common in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 1, it's God who establishes us with you in Christ, who has also put his seal on us, given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And here, this seal, this guarantee that God's people will go on is expressed like this: bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. That is, God has chosen his people. He has set them apart. He knows them by name and will never allow one of them to be lost. The Lord knows those who are his. And that phrase is a quote from Numbers 16. Moses there was challenged by perhaps an Old Testament equivalent of Hymenaeus, a troubler in Israel, who rejected Moses' leadership. And Moses refers the whole dispute in number 16 to God on the basis of God's sovereign knowledge and appointment. Moses knew he wouldn't be rejected because he was God's chosen leader. The Lord knows those who are his. So come Korah, come Hymenaeus, God's people will stand. And what a comfort God's sovereign choice of us is in our lives, in all the challenges we face, in all the difficulties that we experience. The Lord knows those who are his. And Paul goes on to say that for those who are sealed, for those who have this sovereign mark of God, that's evident in their lives. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. We're not just sealed by God's choice of us. When God places his name on us, he doesn't leave us unchanged. When he puts his holy name on our lives, then that means that as those who are set apart and sealed, we will inevitably lead lives of holiness. Same idea as in Ephesians 4. Paul there says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed until the day of redemption. Our redemption is guaranteed because we have the Spirit, and so we live as those who don't sin and don't do that unholiness which grieves the Holy Spirit. We show the reality of God's seal by living lives that show family resemblance
to the holy God who has adopted us and made us his and given us his name. Not, of course, that we ever do it perfectly, but because we are sealed, we do not live as those who are slaves to sin. So as we conclude, what a great comfort God's sovereignty is. It's hard to keep in the main things. It's hard not to get sidetracked into futile disputes. Heresy is, especially in the day we live in, a constant danger. But God's firm foundation stands. And because of that, we can face the week ahead. We can face indeed the rest of our lives with confidence. Not in ourselves, but because every one of us are sealed with this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. What a blessing that is, and what an incentive it is to keep ourselves in the main things. Amen.